And just got to chapter 4 in that passage that Philly read to us earlier on. Now, I wonder, do you ever long for a quiet life as a Christian? Do you ever long for a quiet life as a Christian? Could people not just leave you alone as a Christian believer to believe what you want to believe, to carry on life without any hindrance or people getting in your way or interrupting you? And yet we find as Christian believers, opposition comes to everyone who follows Jesus Christ. God's people have always faced opposition, and Jesus said that would be the case. As they crucified him, they hated him, how much more will they hate us? Hebrews 11 verse 36 tells us that some Christians face jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. Opposition has always been and will always be the lot of the Christian believer. If you're not yet a Christian here this morning, Jesus wants us to count the cost of taking up our cross and following him. He's very open about it, very clear about it, that as a Christian believer, you will face opposition for your faith. And that longing perhaps for a quiet life, that longing for keeping your head below the parapet, well, it's just not going to be the day that comes. Opposition comes in many forms, doesn't it? You'll know this yourself. It can come personally from people who are close to us. It can come from family members or friends or work colleagues. People who can't quite understand why you believe what you believe. It can come culturally, from the media and culture around us, where Christianity is dismissed, it is mocked, people are hounded if they're a Christian believer. Blasphemous words are spoken from the media and the culture around us. It can even come from government, from laws and regulations that are passed. Here in Nehemiah chapter 4, the opposition comes in forms of words. Words that discourage, words that threaten. It's a war of words going on in Nehemiah chapter 4. And words are immensely powerful, aren't they? Words can build us up and strengthen us and encourage us and delight us. Words can cause conflict and hurt and pain. President Trump seems to know the power of words, doesn't he? He uses his words very effectively from his own perspective to cause provocation, disagreements. And there was him and Teresa sat down beautifully this week together, arm in arm almost, you know, oh, we love each other so much. And yet just weeks before, they'd been having a war of words on Twitter where they strongly disagreed with each other. In contrast to someone like that, words can build up and strengthen and encourage. We went to see the film this week, The Darkest Hour, which has lots of Churchill's speeches from the war, and in particular that great "We'll fight them on the beaches" speech. Just listen to a few of his words. "We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and the oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender." And there was Winston Churchill using words to a powerful effect to prepare people for war, to prepare people to stand up and fight. Here in Nehemiah chapter 4, we've got a war of words, and the words are fired out in all sorts of different directions. There are words of opposition to God's people. There are words of inspiration and instruction for God's people. And there are words of a heartfelt prayer from God's people. How do you and I deal with opposition that we face as Christians when words are fired at us? Who are we going to listen to? How are we going to pray and keep going? Well, Nehemiah 4 is going to instruct us in that. Let's have a look then at this passage together. Nehemiah 4 verses 1 to 6. The words are full of rage and ridicule. I hope you noticed that as it was read out to us. There's this man, Sanballat. And you kind of picture him as a really big, strong, rugged, slightly unshaven man because he stands up in front of the whole army with great confidence in what he's saying. Look at verses 1 and 2. "When Sanballat heard we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? Do you see his confidence in his words? He stands up in front of his associates and the army of Samaria. So there's a huge, great army in front of him, and he's so confident. And look what he does with his words. He mocks, he ridicules God's people in front of the whole army. He ridicules the people first and foremost. There in verse 2, what are those feeble Jews doing? You're feeble, you're withered, you're miserable. You're kind of like a Christmas tree in January. You know, it's kind of maybe just you've popped it outside the house now, and now it's just looking all drab and it's going brown and it's falling. He says, you're just like that. What are you people doing trying to rebuild these walls? And sometimes people look at us as Christians and go, what are you doing? There's just a few of you and you're ever decreasing in numbers and church numbers seem to be declining. What are you doing? And people mock and ridicule. It's kind of like Goliath mocking and ridiculing David when he saw him. You know, when David goes out to fight Goliath and he tries on Saul's armor, it's far too big for him, and he takes it all off. And as he goes up to Goliath, we read, he looked David over and saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? He cursed David, saying, come here, and I'll give your flesh to the birds and to the wild animals. In other words, look at you, I'm going to rip you limb from limb. And maybe sometimes as Christian believers, when we speak about our faith in Jesus, or when we go before people who oppose us, we feel like they're going to rip us limb from limb and feed us to the birds. Because they just look at us and go, you're weak and you're feeble and you're nothing. But God delights in using weak people. Paul speaks of the opposition he faced in 2 Corinthians, saying, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And that follows in the pattern of Jesus, doesn't it? Jesus, who was mocked by the soldiers around him during his trial, who hit him and then said, prophesy, tell us who hit you. Or by the crowds who walked by the cross. They sneered at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one. Do you see how people use their words to try and rip into Jesus? Not enough that he's nailed to a cross, bleeding and dying, but they throw out their words with such power and venom and insult. And here in Nehemiah 4, Sanballat does that before the whole army and all his associates, going, look how great I am and look how feeble you are. But he not only has a go at the people, he also has a go at the work. Look again, verse 2. What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? He asks those three questions about their work. Are you really going to do that? Are you really going to rebuild the walls? You know, and you want to do that so you can have sacrifices? Are you going to finish by the end of the day? You know, better not stop for a tea break now because you've got a lot of work to be doing. He's denying completely that God could be with them. It's a statement of unbelief. I do not believe that you could possibly do this. And people might look at us sometimes as Christian believers and go, why are you giving your time and the energy you have to this? Surely you could put your time and energy into more profitable things. Why on earth are you doing the work that you do? Sanballat not only accuses the people and the work they're doing, he also accuses and has a go at the materials they're building with. So his last question that he throws out in verse 2, can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble burned as they are? What you're doing seems to be pointless, and the things you're doing it with is pointless too. Again, Paul writes to Christians in Corinth saying, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. People look upon the message of the cross of Christ and say, what are you proclaiming? Why are you using that message? Well, at this point, after Sanballat has given his rage and his anger, Tobiah pops up. And rather than imagining him as a strong man, I imagine him as a small, weaselly little character who kind of pops out from behind and go, yeah, what he said too. Because Tobiah pops up and says, what are they building? If even a fox climbed upon it, he would break down their wall of stones. And he must get those sympathetic smiles of, yeah, good joke, Tobiah, thank you. Yeah, that's very good. He just wants to pitch in there as well. And again, we face that, don't we? You might face someone strong in their opinions and their thoughts and their opposition to Christianity, and then someone else will just come up with a kind of a mocking joke to quickly pop their head above the parapet just to have a little go as well, because they feel strong behind the big person. So in these opening verses of chapter 4, the people are weak, they're told. The work is too great, and the opposition, well, they're in full voice. How do God's people react to that? How do they respond? They must feel intimidated. I went a while ago to a football match, Watford versus Forest, away at Forest. And Watford were doing really well, and there was a small group of us. We were singing away, and then all of a sudden, Forest scored. And we realised that there were a few hundred of us and a few thousand of them. We're in one corner of the stadium, but the other two sides on the far end suddenly erupted in noise, and thousands of people directed their singing, I think some words as well, I couldn't quite decipher them, in our direction, and all of a sudden you felt really small and thought, we've got to get out of here, and we're still in Nottingham. And suddenly the voices of thousands against a few hundred felt really intimidating and overwhelming. And as Christian believers, we can feel hearing words like Sanballat and Tobiah, hearing words of opposition to us, that we're really small and fragile. How does Nehemiah respond? Well, of course, he responds with faith and in prayer. Verse 4. What does he do? Well, he doesn't feel cowed into a corner. He cries out, hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they've thrown insults in the face of the builders. Well, when we go through Nehemiah's prayers in the book, and we perhaps copy some of them, I wonder when we get to this third prayer of Nehemiah's whether we feel bold enough to pray along those sorts of lines. It's like one of those psalms that calls for God to act upon those who are calling his name, wrongly blaspheming his name. And Nehemiah's not asking for personal vengeance. He's asking for a vindication of God's people. He's saying, look at what these others are doing. Lord, that is not right that they should despise your name in this way. And maybe as we face opposition for being Christians, we might feel beaten into a corner. But actually, I think we should follow in Nehemiah's footsteps and call out in prayer to God. We need to pray and commit our ways to God, because the opposition would want us to be tucked up into a corner, wouldn't they? If you as Christians can just be content with your lot, if you can just be quiet for a moment and tuck yourselves away, then all things will be okay. We'll leave you alone. But no, we're to come out and we're to serve the living God. We're to proclaim the good news of the gospel. And we need to pray to God, perhaps along those lines of verse 4, hear us, O our God, for we are despised. God, may your name be honoured in this place. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your name be revered by those who oppose you. Not so that I can have a personal vindication going on because they've hurt me with their words and I want you to hurt them back. It's not that kind of a prayer. It's a prayer for the glory and honour of God's name. Also, I'd pitch into this that Jesus told us to pray for our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. So I'd want to add into Nehemiah's prayer not only a hear us, O our God, for we're despised, and vindicate your name, but also a prayer for those who despise us and speak ill of us. Well, they don't just pray, because verse 6 acts as a sort of a link between the first little bit and the second little bit. They pray, but also we read in verse 6, so we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. And in verses 7 to 14, you see the second section of this chapter where the people pray and they press on. they pray and they work. And they work with all their heart. Sanballat and Tobiah and all the others around get more angry. They get more frustrated in verse 7. They plot to fight in verse 8 against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But look at verse 9. Again, Nehemiah's response and the response of the people. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. They prayed and they pressed on. They prayed and they posted a guard. They involved themselves in spiritual activity and in practical action, the two of them together. Jesus urges us as disciples, and he urges his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, watch and pray. Remember who the enemy really is. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, Paul writes to the Colossians. And that's what Nehemiah urges the people to do, and that's what he does. We pray to our God. So the threat level's gone up one, hasn't it? It's gone up from these war of words of insults against them to, we're actually going to plot to come and fight you, kill you, and take your city. Verse 8, they plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem, stir trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard night and day to meet this threat. Now, we can't say these words didn't have an impact. Well, let's just pray and then everything's all going to be all right. Because actually, they do have an impact, don't they? And here in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 10, you see the impact that it had on God's people. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, the strength of the laborers is giving out. There's so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. You see, they've got a fear of failure. They're listening to those words of the opposition and going, do you know what? They're right. We can't do it. Who are we? We're weak and we're feeble. What are we going to do? We can't keep on doing this. And there's so much trouble. There's so much work to be done. We can't possibly do it. The words are having an impact and they're being discouraged. Just like God's people were discouraged from going into the promised land. You know, the spies go into the land and have a little look. And oh, it's a great land. It's flowing with milk and honey. But, yeah, there's those big people and I don't think we can do it. And we're told in Numbers that the words of the spies discourage the people. And we can get discouraged in the work of the gospel and go, do you know what? No, there's only a few of us. We can't possibly do it. There's only a few of us in this room, and there are so many people out there, just in the villages of North Bedfordshire, who are not yet Christians. There's just too much work for us to do. It's like looking at the rubble on the ground and going, we can't do it. Do you know what? They're right. But notice here who's being discouraged. It's the people in Judah. Why does he highlight the people of Judah? Well, if you turn over to chapter 6 and verse 17, you'll perhaps get a bit of a clue. We'll pick it up in a couple of weeks when we get there. But chapter 6, verse 17 tells us, also in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them. For many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was son-in-law to Shechaniah, son of Arah, and his son Jehoiakim was married to daughter Meshullam, son of Berechiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and then telling him what I said. So in other words, they're married into the families. They've got a bit of a compromised situation. So they've already got a foot in one camp and a foot in the other. And so they're already the kind of people who are ready to be swayed and go, well, do you know what? I'm not really wholly sold out to this cause that you've got us to do, Nehemiah, in the first place. And so they compromise and face discouragement. Well, the fear at this point is when they face this discouragement that'll be it. The work will be over. The enemies in verse 11 ramp up the words of discouragement. Before they know it or see us, we'll be right there among them and kill them and put an end to the work. So they get more worried. Verse 12, the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. The danger at this point is that fear might paralyze them to doing nothing. You ever thought that? Well, there's only a few of us, and there's so many people to speak the gospel to. I don't know where to start or where to go, so let's just not. Wherever we go, we'll face opposition. So let's just keep quiet. Well, Nehemiah knows what to do. He's praying and pressing on. So verse 13, he presses on. Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. Do you see the wisdom in what he does? He goes, right, where's the most vulnerable point? Well, let's put our resources there and let's get people standing there together, showing that they're willing to fight. And he's posting them together in families, not on their own. It's not right, you go off over there, you go off over there. No, let's stand together, shoulder to shoulder. He presses on with the work. But he also prays and encourages them to do the same. So verse 14, after I looked these things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. Don't be afraid. Look to God and press on with the work. And do you notice the phrase he uses there? Verse 14. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Ring any bells? Chapter 1, Nehemiah's prayer, verse 5. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. In other words, he's getting people to look to who God is. Remember the gracious hand of God has been on us. Remember how great and awesome God is, and stand up and fight. In other words, pray and press on. God is strong enough. God is able enough to meet the challenge that you face ahead. Based on his character, based on his past history of what God has done, we trust him. We sang together earlier, when I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. And that's what he wants them to do here. To stand firm, press on with the work, shoulder to shoulder, not on their own, but with their brothers and sisters, their family around them, and look to God, remember God, and trust him. It's a great thing we need to do day by day as Christian believers, is remember the Lord. Because when we look with eyes of sight to the work around us, to taking the gospel out into this area of North Bedfordshire, it might seem too big a task. We're too weak a people, and we're not able to do it. You and I need to remember the Lord, to remember the great and awesome God and all that he has done, how that he uses weak people, and when we're weak, we are strong. Colin Buchanan writes great children's songs, an Australian guy, and he wrote a song called Remember the Lord that just speaks about daily life in remembering the Lord, and we can apply some of these things to remembering God in the mission that he gives us to do. But I love these lines from one of his songs. It says, if you stub your toe when you get out of bed, you slip in the shower and you knock your head, if you miss your breakfast and your bike tire's flat, your dog eats your lunch and you step on the cat, remember the Lord. Remember that he is in control. And this line would never happen in our household, but I'll read it to you anyway. If your dad is crusty and your mum's in a flap, and you spill the custard in your sister's lap, if you're sent to bed and you don't know why and you can't get to sleep and you just want to cry, remember the Lord. Remember that he is in control. Nehemiah says to these people, look, the situation you're facing is far more serious than that. It's facing opposition. You're standing up and fighting and you're at the lowest point of the wall and you fear that you're just not going to be able to. Remember the Lord. Remember that he is in control. Look to the great and awesome God. Otherwise, the answer to verse 10 will be, yes, the strength of the labourers is giving out and there's so much rubble, we cannot rebuild the wall. The answer will be yes, if you look to your own strength. Yeah, you are too weak. The job is too big. So remember the Lord. Pray and press on. Mike Ovey, who used to be the principal of the Bible college that I went to, sadly died just a year ago, and some people have collected some of his writings and published it in a book in the last few weeks. And he writes this about fear. He says, one current challenge for us is whether we fear God enough so that we do not fear what the nations do. What we fear reveals a lot about where we think power truly lies. What we fear reveals a lot about what we, where we think power truly lies. Who do we fear the most? Do you fear God? Or do you fear your neighbours, your friends, your family, the people in the communities of North Bedfordshire, what they might say? What we fear and in what order shows where we think the power truly lies. Nehemiah encourages the people to pray and press on. But there's one last little bit of this chapter, and it's verses 15 through to the end, and it's where they pick up their sword and their trowel side by side. It ends with words of inspiration, words of instruction. Verse 15, God frustrates the enemies. When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. God is at work. And again, I wonder if you notice that throughout the passage, God has always been at work through the passage. So verse 4, he's been listening to their prayers. Hear us, O our God. Verse 9, they prayed to their God. Again, he's accessible, listening to their prayers. Verse 10, he frustrates the work that they're doing. Verse 15, he's frustrating their work. And verse 20, our God will fight for us. God is on their side. He's acting. He's working. They do not need to be afraid. So Nehemiah gives the people words of instruction, words of inspiration. Verse 16, he sets them up to defend the city. From that day on, half my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked, but the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. So they've got a sword in one hand, as it were, or in the sheath on their belt, and the trowel in the other. They're ready for prayer and they're ready for action. It was in 1865 that Charles Spurgeon started his church magazine, and he called it The Sword and the Trowel. A record of combat with sin and labour for the Lord. So he wrote, we would ply the trowel with untiring hand for the building up of Jerusalem's dilapidated walls and wield the sword with vigour and valour against the enemies of the truth. Prayerful words, powerful action, the sword and the trowel hand in hand. And they carry on the work that God has given them to do. So Nehemiah again speaks to the people words that will encourage them, words that will inspire them, words that will instruct them. Verse 19, I said to the nobles, the officials, the rest of the people, the work is extensive and spread out. We're widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us. He says, look, you're involved in a great work, but the problem is you can't really see each other doing this, can you? It's like he knew about life on the front line. He was sort of saying, well, you know, we might gather together on a Sunday, but Monday to Saturday, we're scattered out on our front lines, in our homes, in our workplaces, in our communities, with people that we rub shoulders with day by day, and you can't quite see each other, can you? But he says, there you are, you're fighting, you're working side by side for the cause of the gospel. And he wants them to know that. That's encouraging to know, isn't it, that each of us will go from this place because we're not going to stay in a holy huddle. We'll leave later on and we'll scatter again to all those different places, but we'll carry on that work until we gather again sometime, whether it's midweek or next Sunday. And he wants them to know that God is at work. Our God will fight for us. Psalm 127 verse 1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain. Well, the people were working and they were praying, they were watching, they were hearing, but they needed to know that their God was fighting for them. You and I have got a great gospel to proclaim, but the danger is we might see the opposition against us and just retreat and hide behind the parapet. We will face opposition, words that will discourage us, words that will distract us. So you and I this morning need to be listening to the word of God. We need to be picking up the sword and the trowel. We need to be committing ourselves to the hard work of gospel work, serving God, but praying for God to be at work. Paul writes to the Corinthians these words, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain." Let's pray together. Father, we pray that we'll know that our work is not in vain as we give ourselves fully to it. Help us to know you, the great and awesome God, on our side, working to stir people up from lethargy, to stir people up from apathy, to see their great need of a Saviour Jesus. Lord, would you be preparing that ground so that when we speak, people will hear words of truth, words of grace, words of love, that they might hear the good news of the gospel and come and repent and believe, we pray. Encourage us with your words, we ask, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.